We're picking up in Matthew 12 where, as we've been walking through Matthew, this is a section in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is increasingly experiencing the opposition that he's already been telling his disciples to expect. So last week we saw this starting to be a heightened opposition from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as Jesus, just in relation to what he was doing on the Sabbath. And there were those that wanted to say, well, what you're doing isn't right on the Sabbath. And he takes them back to the Word, to the Old Testament, and says, actually, what I'm doing is exactly what I ought to be doing on the Sabbath. And this morning, it's going to get ramped up again just a little bit more. This is kind of a difficult run of Scripture in the sense that, you know, I like to think of, and Scripture tells me I'm wrong, so I'm guessing that you can be similar to me. I really like it when Jesus says really easy things that make me feel good. I don't always like it when Jesus says things that go, oh, that hits a little bit closer to home. And when I say it hits closer to home, it's like, that really hurt. Or sometimes we see Jesus say some things that, like, we're going to see him say to the religious leaders today, and we go, man, that's a hard word. And yet it gives us a more full picture of really when God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus, when the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and dwells among us, we can have in our minds like what Jesus looks like, but Scripture actually tells us who he is. And so we're responding to a whole Jesus, not just to the Jesus that speaks to the things that I like and never speaks to the things that I don't like. And so this morning, we're going to look at the ramping accusations that come against Jesus as he continues in his earthly ministry. And I said it last week, but I say it again. The good news about this is if Jesus promises opposition to all who follow him, if he says that his message is divisive, if he says that his kingdom puts people at odds with one another, I find it encouraging that Jesus has already gone through all of it already. He's not a God who cannot sympathize with us, but Hebrews says that we actually have a mediator who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. Because he's gone through, he has been subject to all of the same struggles, temptations, and trials that you and I are. The difference is that Jesus perfectly satisfies the will of God and doesn't sin in any way when he does it. We recognize we get hit with all of the different struggles and trials, and we don't necessarily, in our own flesh, we do not meet God's muster. But this is the incredible thing, is that because of Jesus, in him, through faith, we're made righteous before God. So if Jesus can go through all of what he's going through, and then he can clothe us with all of his righteousness, then we have a friend who can walk us through and a Savior who can deliver us out of anything that we might face. That's really good news. The bad news is, y'all, there's trials and struggles and temptations in a broken world, and you and I are not exempt from them because our King, our Master, our Lord was not exempt from them. But he hasn't left us as orphans, and he hasn't left us out on our own. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, as we continue to see Jesus ministering faithfully and at the same time experiencing increasing hostility. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, it says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, the occasion of this, in the beginning part of Matthew 12, there's two occasions where Jesus, along with his disciples, they're eating heads of grain on the Sabbath, and then Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And then, after the encounter with the religious leaders who are looking for a way to now arrest him and destroy him, he withdraws and people are following him. And in this situation, there's a demon-oppressed man who is brought to Jesus. And it is such that the guy can't see and he cannot speak. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. We could go down all kinds of rabbit holes on demons today. But really, at the end of the day, this isn't really a passage about understanding demons better. It's actually not really a passage to understand spiritual warfare better. It is actually a passage to see Jesus rightly for who he is in response to what he is doing in his ministry. And so Jesus takes a guy who, and you go, how in the world do they know he's demon-oppressed? Good question. I don't know either. Okay, because we go in our age, we look around and go, was that demon oppression or is that this or this or this? I don't know. But what is clear from Scripture is that they were all very much, very certain that what was happening to this man was caused by demonic oppression. And they bring him to Jesus, and just imagine this, in four simple words. Three simple words. I can't count very well. Make sure I count them right. No, there's four. Okay. I'm going to keep them on one hand so I remember. And he healed him. Like, it just records it as if it is nothing for Jesus. And here's the good news. You know why? Because it's nothing for Jesus. It's just a matter of fact, they bring him somebody. If somebody dragged somebody in this morning and they're demon oppressed, how many of you just go, I know what to do. We'll just heal him. We would go, I think we ought to pray, I think we ought to do that, I think we ought to, but all of us would recognize, we don't actually, if Jesus doesn't do something, we don't have any authority over this. We have, like, if Jesus doesn't do something, you and I, we're just, this is a bad Sunday. And yet for Jesus, they just bring him to him, and Jesus heals him, so that, it says that he was healed fully, so that the man spoke and saw. And just imagine, if there was somebody in our community that had this kind of physical ailment, even if it was just a physical ailment and not demon oppression, somebody that we knew and you knew your whole life, they could not see and they could not speak. Can you imagine what would happen if you're in there in these shoes? Jesus shows up and he heals them and immediately that person can see and speak. How many of you would be like, meh, show me something a little bit cooler? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? In fact, it says that people, they were amazed, and yet what's interesting is that they say, can this be the Son of David? And it doesn't really translate really well because actually it carries a little bit more of a negative connotation. They're like, no, I don't think this is the Son of David. This is incredible, but I don't think this is who he is. And it flows out of the previous passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, where it talks about Jesus as this suffering, gentle, humble servant in an expectation where he will come. The people are expecting the Son of David to come as a military ruler who is going to drive out the Romans. He's going to reestablish the kingdom of David. He is going to be a conquering hero, not a guy withdrawing from oppression and just gently restoring individual by individual. Now, you could also say there might be a positive sense and say, well, maybe they are wrestling with, who is this? Is this actually the person? In either regard, notice that the Pharisees seize on the moment. They go, no, that's not who he is. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, revisit their claim from chapter 9, verse 34, where they said, he's healing people because he has a demon. He casts out a demon by the prince of demons, and now they say it is only by this prince of demons, this Beelzebul. And again, it's really not my aim this morning to give you a full history on who that is or why he matters. Because what they are alleging is that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of demons. They're saying, I got it. This is how he's doing it. He is driving out evil because he himself is pure evil. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, in their presence, he's been healing people on the Sabbath, which got him riled up. He's been healing the deaf, the blind, the demon-oppressed. He's been performing miracle after miracle, and this flows out of Matthew chapter 10, where it said that he was rejected by the places where he did the majority of his miracles. Rather than producing faith, we see instead a logical, like, well, this is how Jesus is doing this. The creator and the sustainer of the universe, ushering in the kingdom of heaven, delivering people from their sin and their affliction, and then he has people saying, he's a demon, or he's doing it by the power of demons. They're alleging that Jesus is blaspheming and that he is practicing the occult as a way of undermining who he is and what he's doing. That's also part of their growing ambition. It says in the middle of chapter 12 and verse 14, it says they went out conspiring how to destroy him. And now one of the ways that they're trying to destroy Jesus is mounting up claims that he is demon-possessed and demon-oppressed, and he's in cahoots with the devil, and so he ought to be put to death. Is kind of what they're driving at. And Jesus' response is threefold. The first one, he says, if I give you a summary, is that darkness doesn't attack itself. He says the quote that we probably recognize really quickly from Abraham Lincoln, right? Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself can't stand. You've heard Abraham Lincoln said that. He wrote that on his blog on the internet. In 1858, he had just been nominated for the Republican seat or Senate seat in Illinois to go against Stephen Douglas. And here I am going to give you a little bit of backtrack just so you go, oh, why was Abraham Lincoln quoting what he was quoting? Because Stephen Douglas, this was at a time, 1858, right? You had slave states and free states. You had states that endorsed slavery and said it's fine to practice slavery within our states, and you had other states that said slavery is illegal here. And Stephen Douglas, in his approach to politics, he said every state ought to decide whether or not it wants to be free or slave. Now, just pause really quick there. Does that sound like anything you have ever heard in the last election cycle? Let's just let states decide whether something is legal, ethical, moral, but the states will be deciding of it, and that's how they'll do. And Abraham Lincoln said, well, a house divided against itself won't stand. He went on to say it will end up being, the house isn't going to dissolve, but it's going to be all one way or all the other way. There is no conceivable way where it can be half of one thing and half of the other. Now, what Jesus is not, Jesus, hear me on this. Jesus is not talking about politics in Matthew chapter 12. He's not saying this is how you ought to take a stance on every political issue. But he is making the same point. He says, why in the world would Satan fight himself, or why would Satan drive himself out of places where he is? Like, darkness doesn't fight itself. Darkness is more concerned with taking and occupying places that are not, at the moment, dark. Or it is more concerned with occupying and keeping a place dark rather than giving itself, like, pushing against itself. He says, every kingdom divided against itself. He's giving a practical thing that they can wrap their heads around. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to ruin. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If you have a nation that is warring against itself, at some point it has to come to a conclusion or it will not continue to perpetuate itself. In the same sense, if you had a family that is thoroughly antagonistic towards each other, at some point, right, nobody's going to look at that family and that house and say, that's really functional. We should do everything that way. So this is the case. Why in the world, he says, if Satan is casting out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? He says, so basically, he's appealing to the logic of the situation. Does it really make sense that Satan would be driving out Satan? That demons would be driving out demons? He says, no. Like, if something's already occupied by a demon, why would it be a better situation for no demon to have possession of it? Doesn't make sense. The second thing he says is, so not only Satan isn't, the darkness isn't fighting against itself, but then in verse 27, he says, well, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, who are your sons that are doing exorcisms? Whose power are they doing it in? So there was a practice of Jewish exorcists, or guys that were also trying to drive out demons. And what's interesting in Scripture is that there's never a record of them being successful in that. But Jesus alludes to the fact that there are some engaged in the activity of it. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, there is probably the most famous instance of these Jewish exorcists or these Jewish guys trying to drive out demons. In Acts chapter 19, it's in Ephesus, and it says that in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, right? And this is where we get abuses of people like selling prayer handkerchiefs. If you just like buy this, then you'll be healed and all this kind of stuff. There's a whole guardrail we should avoid there. I'm not going to go super far into that. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So this is what Paul is doing, right? Like incredible things are happening through Paul. And then it says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. In other words, Jewish exorcists say, well, Paul is driving out stuff in the name of Jesus. Well, that seems like to be an effective name that we should use in trying to drive out demons ourselves. And so they say to these people that are over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Just pause there. Can you imagine hearing that? That's like an oh poo moment. We're not Paul. This isn't working. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus. But the end result being the name of Jesus was exalted and lifted high. But Jesus says, if you say that I'm doing this by an evil spirit, then who are your sons doing this by? Are you saying that your sons are also practicing the dark arts? And he says that they will be, your sons, will be your judges. He's taken a finger and just like putting it right into their hypocrisy. You say that it's wrong to cast out demons, but your sons are doing it. So is it only wrong when Jesus does it? Is what Jesus is kind of laying at the Pharisees' feet. What's interesting, though, in all of this is you take this and compare it to another fairly well-known passage of Scripture in John chapter 3. There's a man of the religious leaders named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, probably because he comes in the secrecy of darkness, because there's a lot of people that don't like Jesus. And Nicodemus leads off the conversation this way. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And notice what he says. For no one can do these signs that you do unless what? God is with him. Now compare that. What are these other religious leaders saying? No one can do these things unless the prince of darkness is with him. But Nicodemus says, no, we've seen this, and nobody can do what you're doing unless God is doing it through him. And notice that there's a completely different posture towards Jesus. And Jesus points to that when he says in verse 28, the third thing that he says is the reality is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan isn't fighting Satan. Your own sons are casting out demons. But more importantly, the power through which Jesus is doing these things is the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God. And he is holding up a mirror to them saying, do you see that the kingdom has come? And then he gives another really well-known illustration about binding up the strong man in a house. Now, again, we could go in a wrong direction and say this is the playbook for how you are to do spiritual warfare. You need to identify who the demonic strong man is and begin to pray against him. So what that would look like, if you're taking notes, put in big capital letters, do not do this. Okay? Because I'm pointing out what is a wrong approach, but is brought out of this passage many times. Many people would say, if you're going to do effective ministry in Libby, you first need to identify which oppressive spirit has control over Libby, and once you name it, you can pray against it, and once it's bound, then you can preach the gospel. That's really not the point of what Jesus is saying at all. Okay? So, I don't even know why I told you that. I shouldn't have done that, because it's do not do this. Anyway, it's a do not do list. But what he says is the kingdom of God has come upon you, and just think about this. He says, how can someone go and rob a house unless they tie up the guard first? When we were in Africa, we had a guy that was our household guard. And he came every night, and he stayed all night at our house. A lot of the time, he fell asleep in front of our door. You go, how do you know he was asleep? Because I could hear him. But anyway, in order for somebody to come into our house, they would first have to do something with our guard. Or they'd have to either be in cahoots with our guard to come in and rob us, or they would have to incapacitate him first. Right? In a world where we don't have guards watching our houses while we sleep at night, this seems kind of foreign to us. But there he's saying, how can somebody come into the house unless they've dealt with the guard first? But once they've tied the guard up, they're free to do whatever they want with all the stuff in the house. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if this guy was demon-oppressed and the demons just let go of him, I'm plundering the house. How did that happen? Something has taken place that the guard is now tied up and the kingdom of God is being ushered in, and it is plundering the kingdom of darkness. In other words, Jesus is he is proclaiming, even before he goes to the cross, that he is victorious over darkness. This would be a great reason to not invest a whole lot of our time fussing and worrying over demonic activity. We serve a God who is victorious. He has already bound all of those things. The fact that salvation is coming to people, that people are being freed from their sin, freed from death, freed from affliction, is like red flashing signals. The kingdom of God is here and the strong man's house is being plundered. And Jesus is the one doing the plundering. In Jesus, think about the victory that is in Jesus. In Jesus, there is life in Jesus. There is peace. There is joy. There is restored relationships. There is eternal life. There is hope. There is godliness. There is faithfulness. Those are all these outworking fruits of Jesus ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And he cautions these religious leaders, saying, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In other words, whoever attributes to Satan the work of the Spirit of God is heaping on themselves, or should be in expectation of, eternal consequences. And I'm going to be really quick on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because some of you are going, have I done that? Oh, crud, have I done that? First rule of thumb, if you're deathly afraid that you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't done it. But notice what Jesus says. He says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we first have to ask the question, how will every sin and blasphemy be forgiven? How does that take place? How does forgiveness for sin come? It comes through repentance and faith in what Jesus has done. Jesus comes, he takes on flesh, he lives the perfect life that we could not live. He satisfies all of the righteous requirements of God. He goes to the death on a cross to pay for our sin. He's buried and he is raised in victory so that everyone who places their hope in him will not be put to shame but will have eternal life. That's how our sin is forgiven. Our sin isn't forgiven by doing incredible acts of generosity. Our sins aren't forgiven by just trying harder. Our sins are forgiven through a risen Savior who has put them to death, and in him now we have life and godliness. So in order for there not to be forgiveness, there has to be a lack of repentance and faith, which is exactly what all of this, the last three chapters of Matthew have been about. Remember when he said, if these mighty works were done in these pagan places, what would their response have been? It would have been to repent and believe. If they had seen all the mighty works that the people of Israel were seeing, they would have turned from their wickedness and found life in Christ. So the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, probably the easiest way to think about this is it is the persistent unrepentance and disbelief in who Jesus is. And he said, well, how is that against the Holy Spirit? Because that seems to be against Jesus. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He bears witness of who Jesus is. He reveals Jesus to a fallen world. He convicts the world of sin. He brings about transformation to new life. So in order to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we would have to say that the Holy Spirit, who is bearing witness to Jesus, who is convicting of sin and who is bringing new life, is actually a liar. And we would have to refuse to believe that what he is doing in the world is a lie. It would have to be an outright rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to salvation. And the end result would be, he says that they will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Eternal condemnation. Now we know the gospel says there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So where does condemnation enter in? The only place that condemnation enters in is where there's a rejection of life in Christ, which again speaks to the role of the Holy Spirit in what he's doing. And through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' ministry, he is healing and restoring and bringing life. And the ones that he is speaking to that says, be careful, you're in dangerous territory, are the ones who are rejecting and saying, it's not the work of God, that is the work of the devil. They're rejecting the work of the Spirit. So then in verses 33 through 37, I'll be real quick in this section. Basically, to summarize, he's talking about good trees, good fruit, bad trees, bad fruit. In order to have good fruit, you have to be a good tree, right? In order for a tree to bear good fruit, it has to be a good and healthy tree. He says, if the Pharisees are blaspheming and in a place of incurring eternal condemnation, that's a bad tree. And so their fruit is wrong. Something radical has to take place in their hearts, minds, and lives to take a bad tree and turn it into a good tree that produces good fruit. Our default position because of our sin is not just, like, you remember the old phrase when we were kids, like, you're a bad apple? You know, not you're a bad apple, you're a bad tree. Because by ourselves, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus, our default position is trees that produce rotten fruit. And the Pharisees, who are these rotten trees bearing rotten fruit, look at a good tree producing good fruit and say, you're actually the bad one. Can you imagine that? Like if you had a whole basket full of fruit on your counter, actually two baskets. One basket was full of like really delicious, perfectly just like glistening, nice apples. And the other one is full of mealy, wormy apples that are undersized. They're discolored. If you were to take a you just go in there and you ask somebody, which one of those do you think came off of a good tree? Well, that's a really hard illustration, Jesus. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the overflow of what is true in us, our lives will act. Jesus' fruit is life-giving and transforming, which is speaking to who he is. And it's a throwback a little bit to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, when John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to see him. He cautions them. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same message. Like all throughout Matthew, this big message is repent and believe in Jesus. Turn away from your life that is producing death and turn to life in Christ. And Jesus goes on to say that every person will give an account for the words that they speak. It says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. You and I will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for what we have done with the knowledge of who he is. We'll give an account for if the Spirit has been proclaiming and revealing Jesus through the Word of God. You and I will stand before the Lord and give an account to what we have done in response to the Holy Spirit. We're going to give an account for how we respond to God's activity in the world around us. And what he's telling these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, can you imagine? He says, your own words will condemn you. Can you imagine these guys when they stand before the Lord on that day and their words are replayed back to them? The only way that Jesus is doing what he is doing is because he does it by the power of Satan. Can you imagine? It's not going to necessarily take anybody else's validation or verification of who we are. It will be our own words, our own lives, our own actions that will either speak for or against us on that day. Did we respond in repentance and faith to Jesus? Did we live a life of response to Jesus? Did we honor the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? When he convicts of sin, did we turn from it? Did we follow the Lord in faith? Have you ever seen those things where they take what people have written on social media, like it could be like 5 years in the past, and then it's like speaking about a similar situation, but maybe, so somebody says like, if anyway, we won't go into all the politics. But they make these bombastic claims concerning one political leader, and then the one that they support does the same thing, and that social media thing is laid side by side with it. On one hand, they rejoice in it, and on one hand, they like gnash their teeth at it. What Jesus is saying is, on that day, our lives will read like the social media feed of our lives, where everything that we believed, everything that we thought, and everything that we said is recorded, and it is brought out with receipts. How incredibly horrifying that would be if we are not covered by the grace of Jesus. Because apart from Jesus doing something radical in our lives, none of us stands on that day uncondemned. But in response to who we are, who Jesus is and what he has done, how are we responding to him? Are we responding in humility, in hearts that reflect who Jesus is and what he's done for us? And then just a quick caution, we could spend a whole lot more time on here. But it also ought to give us pause in how we speak about the things in the world going around us. We ought not to be a people who just flippantly throw out phrases like demonic and evil and all these other things when it may not be so. Those things that are antithetical to God's word and the truth, we ought to, with every right, call those things out. But when there's other believers that might just have a slightly different view on things and we say that is of the devil, be careful. In humility, recognize that the Lord may be at work in those people, that denomination, even though they're slightly different than us. Attributing to the devil the things that belong to the Lord is strongly cautioned against. Mostly because we're to be a people that are in line, towing in the same direction with the Spirit of God, not pulling against Him.